This message by Pastor Alexander Ruggieri was delivered at Faith Fellowship Church in Dodgeville, Wisconsin. For more information, please call 608-935-2655 or visit us at www.dodgevillefc.com.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, you promised to send us a counselor to be with us forever for those who have believed in you. You promised us your Holy Spirit to come and to fill us. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would come in our midst now this morning. Remove the distractions from our eyes. Hold back the evil that would wish to come. Open our hearts to your truth. Father, guide us in your word, and may all be done to your glory here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going through the book of Luke. The series is called A Friend in Jesus, because we see throughout the book of Luke not so much a Jesus of deity, a Jesus of God in flesh, as we see Jesus as a person, as a God-man who walked this earth and interacted with people. And immediately we began a sub-series called Major Starts Through Minor Parts. And this is because the first two chapters tell of the experiences that multiple individuals had regarding the manifestation of this Jesus, this Christ. They were relatively insignificant, and they had minor parts in life, but God used them as the vessels to bring about the major start of the incarnate Christ's redemption to the world. And last week we looked at the parallel stories of the angel Gabriel's visitation to both Zacharias and Mary. They were both given a word of promise through the angel, yet they both had a different response. Zacharias asked for verification in unbelief, and Mary asked for clarification in belief or faith. And the word of exhortation to us was this: when God visits us in life, when his word takes on flesh and we see it in or his hand at work in our lives, our way of response should be submission, faith. Even if we have to inquire of God of how he will accomplish this great plan, we are to submit and we are to believe him. This morning, through this passage that we read, we will learn of the importance of the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts when we submit ourselves to God's will. In order for us to have a major part in God's major work of redemption in our lives, we absolutely need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, who will then prepare us for this work and will grant us a spirit of humility, a spirit of happiness, and a spirit of hope. Looking at the events in our passage, we immediately discover the joy and the gladness and the wonder at what is going on. Here is a small handful of people who were living in quiet submission to God, obeying his commandments, serving him day to day, and got to experience and be a part of the newest stage of God's revelation to mankind. You see, throughout history, God's revelation had come to mankind progressively. As you'll hear, some use the term progressive revelation. And that is to say that God created the world and created Adam, and the Bible didn't descend on Adam out of the sky as a complete book like we have now. What we have in our hands is a complete book of Holy Scriptures. We have a closed canon. But it wasn't always that way. Throughout history, God's word was progressively being revealed. It was generation after generation. People were experiencing the new word of God delivered through the pens and voices of his people. And God's interaction with the human race has always been recorded as it was delivered. So as people received this word, they recorded it. And that continued until the final word of authority was given to the Apostle John and the canon was closed. And today, God speaks by His Spirit through His Word, both written and incarnate, to the hearts of His people. So until that closure came, until the closure of the canon, God's people were often waiting and expecting to hear the newest word of revelation. As we looked at last week, the final prophecy at this point in our text was Malachi. That was the last word of God until the time of our text. And between Malachi and the time of our text was 400 years of silence. God became silent. Nothing. No word from a prophet. No, thus saith the Lord, just silence. And then, to this small handful of individuals, God spoke. Think of it. There are more people in this room here this morning than there were people involved in the new revelation of God's Word. That is amazing. Yet this is a very common way for God to interact with this little human race that we are. Looking through our passage, after the word of promise was given to Mary, after she, being a virgin, was conceived of the Holy Spirit, she immediately traveled off to visit her cousin Elizabeth, for the angel told her that Elizabeth was with child in her old age. Verse 39. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah. It's likely that that city is the city of Hebron, as it was the place of residence for those of the tribe of Levi, Zacharias being one. And this was about a 90-mile journey from Nazareth. So we can imagine that Mary wasn't grabbing her purse and going down a couple of blocks to visit a relative. This was a major planned trip. Now, when she arrives, we read of a surprising interaction between Mary and Elizabeth. As the Holy Spirit moved and brought joy to Elizabeth at Mary's arrival in verses 40 to 45. She entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded on my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Then Mary responds with one of the most poetic passages in the New Testament. She's talking of, in the first few verses, she talks of the Lord's dealings with herself in 46 to 50. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him." Finally, she concludes, afterwards she speaks of the Lord's dealings with her enemies in verses 51 to 53. She says, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones. He has exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Now, finally, she concludes her poetic speech with the Lord's dealings with his people in 54 and 55. She says, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And Mary stays for 3 months with Elizabeth and may have stayed for the birth of John the Baptist and then leaves to go home to Joseph, who would be greeted with quite a surprise. Then what follows is an interesting account of the naming of John and the unmuting of Zacharias. Now, in ancient Israel, babies weren't given their name until, for boys, the 8th day, when they would be circumcised. But what we need to know is this, that through the loosening of Zacharias' tongue, when the last words that he spoke were that of doubt, came the Holy Spirit's grace in empowering him to speak this amazing word of prophecy. Now, the act of prophecy includes the ability to predict the future, the ability to powerfully praise God, or the ability to preach God's word. And here, Zacharias is given a word of prophecy that encompasses all three aspects. He predicts the future. He powerfully praises God. He preaches God's word. In verses 68 to 75, he prophesies of the Lord's faithfulness to his people after years of silence. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And at this point, he draws attention to his newborn child, John, and he prophesies and predicts the future by the power of the Spirit of John's ministry to the people in preparing them for Jesus Christ. As a city would kind of clean house to prepare the coming of a great king, verses 76 to 79 here. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And as our passage ends with John's growth and his withdrawal into a desert. Now we are presented with a beautiful passage of scripture that it gleams as a bright sunbeam off the pages. There will be grief to follow. But the story begins, the major start through these minor parts and the glorious discovery of God's faithfulness and God's love and God's power and God's mercy and God's grace. The question is this: what can we learn from these experiences? What can we learn from them? Well, four things happened to Elizabeth, Mary, and Zacharias, two of which we mentioned last week. First, they were given a word. This was the word of promise. This was the word of God. The word of God came to them. Secondly, they were called to believe the word. This word was to be believed as God's word, and they were to trust in him, not doubting. Then, here, they became filled with the Holy Spirit. Particularly, Elizabeth and Zacharias were filled with the Holy Spirit. And lastly, they reacted with these three spirits. And here I use a term to mean a soul inclination or the soul's attitude. The three spirits, a spirit of humility, a spirit of happiness, and a spirit of hope. So after they were given the word, after they believed the word, Zacharias tagging along behind a little bit, the Holy Spirit came upon them in a special way. It wasn't sufficient for God just to deliver the word and for them to believe it. God chose to go a step further and impart to them a gift through which they may obtain and excel in these three spirits. And this was the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, because these events were before Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit filled an individual before Pentecost, it was in a different way than what we would mean today when we say someone is filled with the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, the promise of the Holy Spirit came to fall upon people in a permanent way. And since that time, when somebody is born again, they receive that Holy Spirit, and that Spirit stays for all that life. He is in the believer for all their life. Before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would fall upon people in temporary ways. Sometimes he would fill someone for a temporary empowerment to do a particular task, as in the Old Testament we read of this individual called Bezalel, was filled with the Spirit and was given by the Spirit incredible craftsmanship to build Solomon's, to build the temple. Also, before Pentecost, there was the threat of the Holy Spirit departing from an individual if they grieved the Spirit, as was the case with Saul. The Bible records that Saul, the Holy Spirit departed from Saul. And King David, in his Psalm of Repentance, says, "Lord, do not take your Holy Spirit from me." But after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon believers in a permanent way. But even after Pentecost, listen now, a believer can still experience the fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts records the apostle Peter being filled with the Spirit on three different occasions. Now, to apply it to us here in our passage, as we read that this Holy Spirit falls upon these individuals to declare these timeless oracles of God that we are now blessed to read here after Pentecost, this is the most vital point to this experience. When God's word is delivered to us, and you and I believe it, we absolutely, absolutely must be filled with the Holy Spirit. We must so welcome the Holy Spirit into our lives in such a way that He takes this word, and He takes our faith, and He produces within us a tangible fruit that comes out in praise and adoration. Without the Holy Spirit's initiative to take our faith and transform it into a changed life of joy in God, we will be powerless to handle this life. And we will be powerless to handle God's will in our life. And this filling of the Spirit is especially possible for us post-Pentecostal Christians who possess the Holy Spirit for all of eternity. This is especially true for us. By Pentecostal, I mean the event of Pentecost. This is Paul's admonition to us in Ephesians 5, 18 to 21, when he says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." We shouldn't fill ourselves up with the wine of this world. That only distracts us. But we should be filled with the Spirit, allowing the Spirit to come afresh in our lives. Now, one theologian said that some Christians object to the idea of a believer being able to receive more of the Spirit. They say that a believer is like a cup, and when they're saved, the Holy Spirit fills them to the brim. And so any more of the Spirit can't be added because it's full. But he suggests that a better illustration could be used, that a Christian is like a balloon or a water balloon. It's filled to the full capacity of water or air, but it has the capacity to expand and receive fresh filling of the Holy Spirit's power. And I believe that that illustration better is more accurate in the Bible. We can, by faith, through repentance and submission to God, be renewed in our souls and be filled with the Spirit more powerfully than previously. And when this happens, the Holy Spirit will take God's Word and take our faith and move in our hearts to create a product, a spiritual concoction of sorts that is then projected out from within us. And in our text, it came in three different ways. First, it came as a spirit of humility. It came as a spirit of humility. The Holy Spirit within these individuals produced a spirit of humility that is so clear from each of their reactions. Look at Elizabeth's reaction in verse 43 here. Verse 43. But why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? You know, it sounds familiar. She is wondering why Mary, the one who is the mother of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, should be the one to come to her, Elizabeth, who only bears the child that's going to point to Christ. It sounds familiar. And when we remember that John the Baptist was raised by Elizabeth and Jesus of Nazareth was raised by Mary, it is no wonder that we find the same act of humility when these two boys meet as grown men. Matthew tells us of this interaction in Matthew 3, 13 to 15. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? Why should the mother of my Lord come to me? And Jesus humbly says, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Look at Mary's reaction in her prophetic exclamation in verse 48. She says, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. Now, this is not a prideful boast, you know, he was pleased with how humble I was, you know. But rather, she is just analyzing how amazing this great God is, who has looked down upon her state of lowliness. And so she is praising him, how generations to follow would acknowledge her blessedness for being chosen as the mother of the Lord. Look at Zacharias' reaction in verse 63. Verse 63. And when he asked for a writing tablet, he wrote, his name is John. After 9 months of an involuntary vow of silence, Zacharias had plenty of time to contemplate the message of the angel, and so willingly submitted himself in humility to the will of God. Going against the Jewish tradition to name a firstborn after a close relative, or here the family was urging them to name the child after Zacharias. And in humility, he said, no, his name is John. Now for us, when we receive God's word and we believe God in faith, the Holy Spirit comes and fills us and it produces within us a spirit of humility. To have a close walk with Jesus Christ is to have a spirit of humility. Pride and godliness, they're mutually exclusive. Pride and godliness are incompatible. They don't work together. And if we are to walk forward in the will of God, then we must absolutely allow the Holy Spirit to humble us, to take our eyes off of ourselves and to give all glory and credit to God. You know, Romans 12, 3 says, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Or in Isaiah 57, 15, this is one of my favorite passages in Isaiah. He says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, but with Him who is contrite and humble in spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. It's great if God does a wonderful work in our lives. It's okay if God brings into our lives a filling of the Holy Spirit that welcomes us into a deeper life of spirituality. That's great, and we all should seek such deepness with God. But if we are drawing attention to ourselves all the time, if we are trying so hard to make sure everyone sees how spiritual we are, if we are always attempting to spiritually one-up everyone else around us, the only filling we received is a filling of conceit, a filling of pride. And brothers and sisters, this should not be, and we all, absolutely every one of us here, struggles with that. But the power of the Holy Spirit comes inside of us, and He, not us, produces the spirit of humility. And so, if the Holy Spirit comes and He lifts us up, so be it. Amen. But all the glory should go to God. The second product of the Holy Spirit in these individuals is a spirit of happiness. A spirit of happiness. Now, in common Christianity, we've made the distinction between happiness and joy. Happiness being an emotion dependent on circumstances. Whereas joy is a fruit of the Spirit independent of circumstances. I'll say that again. Happiness is an emotion dependent on circumstances, whereas joy is a fruit of the Spirit independent of circumstances. So that one could be very unhappy because of unfortunate circumstances, yet be very joyful because of the Holy Spirit's presence. And I believe this to be true. Yet as seen in our passage, it's not always one or the other. In fact, they can become so interconnected. We don't want to think of happiness as a trivial, meaningless emotion. Here the Holy Spirit is filling these people, and the joy that fills them, their hearts, is so much that baby John is leaping. Elizabeth is practically shouting for joy. Mary is magnifying the Lord with the most beautiful words, perhaps, in the New Testament. And Zacharias, well, I guess he had it bottled up for so long that when he is unmuted, he couldn't help but praise God and follow it with prophesying in the Holy Spirit. The Bible says immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke praising God. And however many times we experience a spirit of happiness wrought by the Holy Spirit, oh, how wonderful they are. The Spirit, on occasion of His filling, gives a heart a childlike wonder, a glad contentment, a peace and surrender. And any Christian who has experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit, whether upon conversion or afterwards, can attest to the times of happiness that can come because our eyes are opened to what God has done in our lives. And this is present in our text. This is something we can experience. I'm not saying that we should go around being happy-go-lucky. That is so far from the truth. God would have us sometimes grieve over a situation, weep with those who weep, walk with Christ, who is called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But what we're saying here is, quoting from King Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3:1-4, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And at this point in our text, At this point in our story of God's redemption, we are not at a time to weep. We are not at a time to mourn. We are not at Calvary. We are not at the crucifixion. We are at a time to laugh, and we are at a time to dance. We are at the time of leaping babies and rejoicing mothers and prophesying priests. Why? Because God's Spirit is filling them and opening their eyes to the great things that He has done. And let us take the time to meditate over these verses and allow the Holy Spirit to enable us to rejoice with those who rejoice as we share in Elizabeth, Mary, and Zacharias' spirit there. Psalm 144:15 says, "Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord." We have the spirit of humility, the spirit of happiness, and the last product of the filling of the Holy Spirit here in our text is a spirit of hope. A spirit of hope. And please listen now as our happy tidings turn very serious. The people in our text were enabled by the Holy Spirit to possess a spirit of hope, even though the main circumstances of their day didn't really change. They were under Roman authority. They do speak of how in the future the Messiah will overturn the power of the ungodly nations. Verse 52. "He put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly." But guess what? Rome still owned Israel. At this point, and for the rest of Elizabeth and Mary and Zacharias' lives, the wicked and vile, ungodly, fleshly, immoral empire of Rome had sovereign power over the children of God. It never changed. For generation after generation. Then you say, but wait a minute, didn't Mary say in verse 50, "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation"? Surely the mercy of God comes in the form of national deliverance. Well, yes, but his mercy comes in times and ways that we don't expect. The Jews wanted governmental deliverance, and Jesus offered spiritual deliverance now, and eventually, if they wait and trust Him, deliverance politically, physically, economically, emotionally, socially, whatever other ully we can think of. Nevertheless, and I love the way the Holy Spirit has created the unity of this morning's service, because we were talking about our political situation in the country for Sunday school. We were praying about our political situation here earlier. And now the pastor, I guess, is to preach about our political situation. As we ourselves pay attention to the political events surrounding our country, we have every reason to be concerned. We have every reason to be filled with grief at the success of the wicked. We have every reason to weep over the ungodly thrust pushing its way into our front doorsteps, trying to destroy the voice of God's word, destroy the voice of God's people, the voice of the unborn, whom God may have intended to raise up to be incredible missionaries around the world. We have every obligation to fall on our faces before God in prayer, beseeching His mercy upon this wavering country. We have every biblical obligation to seek God as to how you and I personally are to be involved in our political and social spheres of this country, whether passively through prayer or actively through meeting our legislative leaders and advising them in the Word of God, or even perhaps taking the great step of faith and running for a particular position as God calls us. Pray about it. School board, committees, mayor. Daniel 11:32 says, the people who know God shall be strong and shall carry out great exploits. We have reason to be concerned, but we do not have a reason to lose hope. So long as God has us gathered here in this building, we will submit to God's word and speak out against the darkness that these ungodly politicians are promoting. Because we love the light and we love the truth, and we see how these agendas are destroying families and destroying marriages and destroying lives. And I know, I've experienced these kinds of lifestyles. I know the destruction. If we think that we should keep our voice out of the political sphere, keep in mind that baby John the Baptist is going to grow up. And he's going to become an itinerant preacher. And John the Baptist will speak out against their political leader, King Herod, who will then throw John the Baptist into prison and eventually behead him. And this is going on right now as preachers are upholding God's word, just submitting to God's word, and they are being persecuted because of their stance on God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, eternal word. But getting back on track, despite the moral climate around us, let it be known that never, ever, for one instant, should we ever lose hope. Never should we believe that all is lost. Even if the Oval Office becomes so filled with people that they overturn and shatter the scales of common sense and reason and decency, never are we to feel that the foundation under our feet of God's word and the hastening of God's coming and the faithful promise of his coming kingdom, never should we feel that this foundation is going to crumble out from underneath us. Listen, in Mary, Elizabeth, and Zacharias' day, the Roman Empire, the one world order of their day, the immoral, pro-discrimination against women, pro-discrimination against the poor, pro-homosexuality, pro-pedophilia, pro-unjust slavery, pro-prostitution, pro-abortion, pro-torture, pro-crucifixion, Roman Empire was the political context. That was the political context of Zacharias, Elizabeth, and Mary's day. And they had hope. And amen, we have hope too. Amen, we have hope too. Why? Because as Elizabeth said, there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told Mary from the Lord. And as Mary said, because he has shown strength with his arm, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And Zacharias said, he has redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. They had a spirit of hope. The Holy Spirit filled them, and they had hope. And we as well, in our endeavors, in our cities, and in our towns, and in our country, whatever we're doing, we can be filled with the Holy Spirit and be given that spirit of hope and declare to people around us, we have hope. We have hope as we move forward. As we do what God has called us to do, to get involved, we can tell them along the way, we have hope, and that is what motivates us. Amen? That is what motivates us. Brothers and sisters, we eventually are going to come into some tumultuous events in this gospel. as told by Luke. There will be chaos and stress. There will be heinous evil. There will be demonic activity. And it is no different than today. God is bringing a major start in our lives, but the context is not the greatest. We live in a time of chaos and stress. We live in times of great evil. And oh, how we forget the demonic activity that is behind our society's decline. But you know something? You know something? Throughout the book of Luke, we'll discover something else. We'll discover that Jesus Christ will walk throughout the chaos and He will bring order. We will discover that Jesus Christ will walk throughout the evil and bring good. We will see that Jesus Christ will walk throughout the demonic activity and cast out the demons and bring His Holy Spirit. And if this was true for Luke's day, is this not true for us today? Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we're not at that point yet in the story. We're in the preparation as we read of these major starts. So please, 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 my brethren, let us come before God, kneel before Him and say, and come to Christ and say, Lord, I need You. I believe You. You've given me Your word. I believe You. I need Your Holy Spirit to come and fill me. Fill me afresh. Because I want You to work in my life in this context. I want You to work. Lord, fill me. And that Holy Spirit will come and it'll produce a spirit of humility, of happiness, of hope. This is the time of preparation. God wants to prepare us for the desert that He will soon send us into to be tempted by the devil. But not yet. We're still in the time to rejoice. And as we'll see next week, if God permits, the greatness of God yet unfolding to the lowliest of men. Let's pray. Father in heaven, perhaps there is someone here this morning who has not given their life to Jesus Christ. You know the hearts of every single person that is here this morning. I know, Father God, from my own life that You came and changed, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And Father in heaven, I pray that before Your throne, here in prayer, one would see how wonderful You are. You created the world, yet see also the sin, the evil, the falling that each heart has committed. For Your word says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But, O Lord, You send Your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world through this baby, through this story, an actual story that really happened that we're reading about, Lord. You came and You lived and You taught people that You are the Savior. You are the way. You are the truth and life, that whoever believes on You and calls upon Your name shall be saved. And I pray that they would call upon Your name, receive Your salvation, and receive Your Holy Spirit into their hearts, Father in heaven. For all of us, Father God, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would fill us afresh now. Now, Father, as we are in prayer, fill us and empower us to do Your will, Lord, to move forward into this world that is so dark, yet you want us to be your light. Father God, set this church upon a hill that it may shine as a beacon. Father in heaven, bless us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.